Turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14, and we'll begin pick up in verse 25. Jesus has been to the house of a Pharisee and having conversations with a few, but now we pick up here in verse 25, and we see that Jesus has drawn a crowd. We love crowds. Crowds take us outside of ourselves, don't they? There's an ecstasy that comes with a crowd. And nobody is more ecstatic usually than the one who's drawn the crowd. And Jesus has done that. When people gather around in a situation like that, you know, we just think about ball games and mosh pits and all that. So everybody just kind of, it's a transcendent experience. There we are, and we're not stuck anymore. And so Jesus has got this crowd, and he makes what has to be, the crowd has come to him because they're thinking, freedom. You know, we're now going to be in first place. We're going to be no more Rome. He's going to be the king, and this is going to be good. And so he makes what has to be the worst political speech in the history of mankind. If this were a Discover Jesus' Kingdom speech, an Inquirer's class, who would join? Let's ask the Spirit who draws people to that kind of a king and to this kind of a kingdom to come and be upon us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we want to be that, Father. We want to be your kingdom, even as Pastor Davis prayed us into kingdom realities. Would you open your word to us this morning? Jesus' word that you'd change us? We ask that in his name, the name of Christ. Amen. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. As Dave said earlier, this has got no error in it. It is infallible, not even able to err. Luke chapter 14, verse 25, the Word of God. Now great clouds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able, with 10,000, to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." It's God's word. He blesses it to his people. So two things this morning. We're going to see that Jesus' appeal is radical. He makes a radical appeal, and his appeal is rational. Okay, those aren't opposites in this case. It's a radical appeal. It's a rational appeal. So let's just walk through it. If you look at the text that's before you, right there in verse 25, hate your family. What could that possibly mean? You know, we've been through a political season. Did you know that? One of the famous things that happens on the attack ads is they take a little quote out of context, and it's like, this is all it is. This is all this person is. It's easy to tell. You take this one out without a context. You go, what in the world is he talking? It's a sound bite. By the way, your children do that to their siblings. You know, mom says, if you don't eat your beans, we'll never have dessert again. You know, heard that one. Or dad says, if you quit whining, we'll never go on vacation again. And it's a rhetorical, you know. But by the way, you can, once they're reached, teenagerhood, they don't do that to each other anymore. They tell their friends, and then they tell your friends. And so the sound bite can get to be, but context solves the problem of the sound bite, and we have context. We know that Jesus, throughout his ministry, said, listen, he didn't come to undo the law, so the fifth commandment stands. Honor your father and your mother. And earlier in his ministry, it's recorded in the Gospel of Mark, he goes off on the Pharisees for their hypocrisy and not taking care of their parents. He said, you say whatever you don't do for your parents, I'm doing that for the church. I mean, that's set apart. That's for God. So he clearly, both in the big picture, that is the very law of God, and also in the personal application, isn't calling us to hate people. He even says, love your enemies. So there's a manner of speech. Certainly at the time that Jesus spoke, you find it out in other literature of the day, this stark contrast, comparison, and the term hate is often used. Jesus isn't calling us to subdue our natural affections, okay? He's not saying, I just want you to hate your son. I just want you to hate your wife. He's not calling us to that unnatural. What he's saying is that in comparison to the other thing, that is to himself, he says, in comparison to me, when it comes down to making a choice, against all those natural affections, against all those natural loyalties, against all those natural, everything else that's there, against all of that, nonetheless, you're going to have to treat that person, even mother, father, wife, child, you're going to have to treat them as if you hated them. You see, in other words, when it comes down to choosing between their priorities and my priorities, Jesus said, despite everything else that operates in you, you're going to come. You got to come with me. That's what he's saying. Nothing above Jesus. In our day, it doesn't often, it may cost you a little respect in the family. I heard some years ago in a social setting, a conversation among some Christian ladies, and they were really telling about a friend of theirs, one of their age peers, who also had a daughter, and the daughter, they said, this is great. Her daughter, I heard them say, her daughter is engaged to this great Christian guy. He's a fine Christian. But they were really hoping she would marry somebody from Clemson. So I guess they were going to give up the tailgate tradition. I don't know what they thought. And by the way, this is not just a local thing. My roots are in Mississippi, and we had friends. I remember one of our friends, actually it was a distant cousin, and the wife had been a sorority girl at Ole Miss, and he'd gone to, hard to understand, had gone to Mississippi State and not pledged anything. And she said, they were 15 years into their marriage, and her parents were still kind of befuddled by the fact that she had married a guy from state. So it's not just here. I just want you to know that's not a local problem. But we do that, but that's about all it tends to cost us. It's like, maybe we have to avoid some conversations at Thanksgiving, political or whatever. But on the other hand, it's not ruinous. You know very well, as Dave led us in the creed this morning, there's some for whom making that decision cost them everything. I mean, Daddy sends a posse out to kill you if you have made this. So we don't live in that state now. We don't know what will happen for our great-grandchildren. When it comes down to that, Jesus says, when it comes down to that, come to me. Whoever does not bear his own cross, sometimes we make so much of a metaphor of that we make just any little inconvenience our cross to bear. He's really not. Listen, if you lived in the Roman Empire, in the hinterlands of the Roman Empire, when Jesus did and when Luke wrote, you knew what cross-bearing looked like because you had seen soldiers come to a neighbor's door, either knock on it or knock it down, and walk away with a man with a cross on his back. And you knew he wasn't coming back. This happened hundreds and hundreds of times. So when they heard that, they knew what that meant. They had seen it. They had gotten out of the way when the little entourage came down the little narrow village street. They had to get out of the way. Here come, you know, and they knew what was going to happen. He was going out to the edge of town and wasn't coming back. When I was in pharmacy school, I don't know if they do this anymore, but when I was in pharmacy school, Thursday was dog lab day. That was the day that all across the campus, the different the pharmacology departments, all of them for students, whether they're in med school or dental school or pharmacy school, had their pharmacology lab. And you could hear it starting early in the morning while you had your breakfast coffee, the dogs barking, because a big truck full of pound dogs, I don't know, I never got right next to it, but it had to have 100 of them, was being trucked onto the campus. And you knew that those dogs were not going back to the pound. They were brought in. They were not going to be abused and hurt. They were going to be put to sleep, but they were not going to wake up. You heard that? That's what a cross meant. If you lived in Palestine or read Luke's letter in the first century or two of the church, you knew exactly what that meant. You had seen it happen. They had seen men bearing crosses. You don't get to choose your cross in our day. God didn't He did by His own sovereignty not have you and me live in that day under those circumstances. But don't think that you get to choose the suffering that you're going to get. You get to choose your king, but you don't get to choose the suffering. We don't risk literal crucifixion, but we do expect, this is what he's saying, expect that your life is going to be altered. It's not going to look the way it would have looked if you didn't follow him. Martin Luther speaks about this prerogative that we don't get, that is the prerogative of choosing our own cross. And I quote him. He says, discipleship is not limited to what you can comprehend. So we want to think, okay, I know what I'm doing. This is what's going to happen. He says, discipleship is not limited to what you can comprehend. Behold the way of the cross. You cannot find it yourself. Not the work which you choose. Not the suffering you devise. But the road which is clean contrary to that you choose or contrive or desire. There your master has come. So just be forewarned, or I guess you could say fore-encouraged. If things have happened to you that you didn't plan on, if hurts have come, if losses have come, heartbreak and pain has come as a result of your following Christ, you don't have to repent of having made a bad decision or not having seen it coming. You weren't supposed to see it coming. It wasn't given to you. So Jesus says, The most radical thing, by the way, we haven't gotten to yet. The most radical thing isn't, you know, hate your family or bear your cross. The most radical thing is what he says right there in verse 26, right early on. He says, now imagine where he is. He's got a crowd around him, and he says, if anyone comes, Jesus says, if anyone comes to me. Yeah, he's this itinerant, you know, rabbi. Doesn't even have his own church. Doesn't even have his own synagogue. Doesn't have any. And he says that if you come to me, that the most radical thing Jesus says, and it's throughout this gospel, is that he says, just in case you don't understand it, he says, it's all about me. It's all about Jesus. So what's a disciple? See, a discipleship is kind of, it's not a station, it's not a job, it's not a position. It's really a relationship. Nobody is just a disciple. You're a disciple of somebody. To be a disciple is a relationship. And the relationship in this case, it's Jesus. If you want to know if you're a disciple, it's the answer to every question is the old Sunday school answer. It's Jesus. It is not a step or stage. Sometimes we get the idea that that you know, first you're a convert, and then you're a learner or something, and then you're a disciple. But it's discipleship. You're either, if you are following Jesus, you're a disciple. It's not a stage of, you, in other words, you can't say, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't know if you call me a disciple. And I've heard people say this. You probably have. Maybe you have. Maybe you've said it yourself. I don't know. Are you a disciple of Jesus? He says, I don't know. I'm a Christian. But Jesus says there's not those categories. You don't get to be, and disciple, by the way, is a learner. It's a grower. And so if that's not happening, I don't get to say, well, I'm going to be one of those one of these days, but for now, as soon as you're a Christian, you're a disciple. The other thing, here's another knot. I'm giving you some knots. It's not a position. It's a relationship. It's not a step or a stage. It's an every Christian experience. And these are not requirements, okay? When Jesus is not saying, okay, do these things, and then you're in. These are not requirements. These are just realities. He's just saying, this is what it's like. This is what you're like. This is just what a disciple is going to look like. It's just that. If this is not you, if this is not your expectation, if this is not your growing experience, you know, whatever you may think or whatever you've been told, you can't possibly be my disciple. That's what he's saying. You know, you've run across people like that. They say this. They say, well, he can't possibly be true about him if he's doing that. He can't. Well, that's what Jesus is saying. If these things aren't true of you, well, they just can't possibly. You can't possibly be my disciple. He says it three times. If there's always something else on my mind to which my Christianity, to which my discipleship, to which Jesus is just kind of a tool for that. He's a method for the other thing to come true. C.S. Lewis, everybody, if you haven't read it again this year, read it. Screwtape Letters, where the senior devil, Screwtape, is counseling his understudy, and he's trying to help the understudy learn how to deal with the likes of you. And he says, he calls him your patient. So you're the enemy's patient. He says, let your patient begin under the influence of a partisan spirit. Come to regard it as the most important part. Then quietly and gradually nurse him on to the stage at which the religion becomes merely a part of the, quote, cause, in which Christianity is valued chiefly because of the excellent arguments it can produce. If we find ourselves that more on our mind is whatever other cause that we're about, whatever other, and you understand, Lewis was writing at the time of the Second World War, and Britain was, there was division over whether to be a patriot or a pacifist or what you're supposed to be, a lot of division there. He says, if you find those things and that your Christian convictions kind of just come in to prop up your other things, whatever they are, then screw tape got you. It's also not finished yet, okay? It's not a position, it's a relationship, it's not a step or a stage. Every Christian, it's not a requirement, it's a reality. And it's not finished. So if you hear these things, you think, well, I hadn't gotten there yet, or I don't know what I'm going to do if this happens. We remain imperfect and often failing disciples. So you don't let your disappointment at failure, of your failure, or your dream of some perfection convince you that you're not. If you're wavering there now, you just do what Jesus has said to do throughout. He just says, if anyone comes to me. So with all of those, all of our failures, and I often wonder, I tell this story about, the people seeing crosses going out of town. I'm thinking, what happens if I live in that situation? What's going to happen to me if I were ever to find myself in a life or death torture or comfort situation? What? Just come to Jesus. He doesn't give you grace. Listen, I look back on things. Can't you look back on times in your life? If you've walked with Jesus for very long, you look back on times in your life and wonder, how did we survive that? How did we survive that part of our marriage, or that part of our child rearing, or that part of my job loss, or that part, that death? And you look back on that and you go, how did I? I don't think I can do that again. There's a lot of things that God has done in our lives that we look back on now and say, I don't think I could do that again. I wonder if I'm a Christian. Well, He doesn't give us grace today for what we did yesterday. He gave you grace at that time for that need. And He also doesn't give you grace today for what's going to happen to you tomorrow. Remember that cross that you don't get to choose, that suffering that you don't know what it is, you can't even comprehend it now? Well, you don't have to bear it now. So when it comes, He just says, come to me. That's why we pray, give us this day our daily bread. That's not just food, that's the bread of the Spirit. We just give us what we need today. It's a radical call, and He answers it radically. It's also a rational appeal. And He gives these two stories. We'll work through these pretty quickly. They're fairly straightforward. He says, listen, you're going to build something, better count the cost. What's the expression? Measure twice, cut once. Don't be a fool. People will laugh. And what He says here, He asks the question, can you afford this? That's what He's saying. Listen, you're being called into this relationship with Jesus. Count the cost. He just says, know right now what it's going to cost you up front. I read an article a few years ago. It's advising people who are interviewing for jobs that get fired in the interview. Go ahead and lay it all out there. Don't hold anything back. Tell them what you think. Tell them who you are. Get fired. If you're an architect, tell them what it's going to cost up front, or a builder. Tell them what it's going to cost up front. And it is going to cost. It's going to cost us something. It's going to cost you something if we come to Him. You know, and I know, of things that it has cost us. But I dare say you know, and I know, some of the things it's going to cost you going forward. I think early in my Christian life, this is one thing I love about being old. early in my Christian life, I thought there were things, I was going to give them up once and it was kind of one and done. And I guess there are some things like that. I look back on them. There's some things that I probably don't, some of it I just got old. but there's some things that just keep, they just keep coming back. I thought it was one and done. You know, fait accompli. Don't do that. Don't need that anymore. And if it's not the very same thing, often it is. It's a variation on the theme. It just keeps coming back. You know something right now that keeps coming back that you got to give up again. You got to, like, I thought I was done with it. That's what it means to live a life of repentance. You just have to keep, you just keep on giving it up. That's a cost. That's one of the things that it costs us, is that our stuff. There's one other cost that I think we tend to overlook, and this is important. One of the costs that we tend to overlook is the cost it is to be with Jesus, to be like Jesus in one particular area. I'm going to read a quote, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, The Cost of Discipleship is the English title. It's a fine little volume, The Cost of Discipleship. It ended up costing him his life, by the way, as he was hanged right before the Third Reich fell in Nazi Germany. But Bonhoeffer says this, and I quote, "The call to follow Christ always means a call to share the work of," hear this, "the work of forgiving men their sins. Forgiveness is the Christ-like suffering which it is the Christian's duty to bear." I'm going to read it again. Did you realize that was a cost? That my refusal to forgive that person, and when my heart goes back there again and I remember the hurt again, and I got to do it again, there I go again, I got to do it again. The cost of forgiving that person is a suffering. It's better to hate them. It's better to hurt them. It's better at least to kind of at least keep sucking on that lozenge of anger and bitterness. But again, the call to follow Christ always means a call to share the work of forgiving men their sins. Forgiveness is the Christ-like suffering which is the Christian's duty to bear. Well, of course it is. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's right there. He taught his disciples to pray. And so the question the first parable asks is, can you afford it? Are you willing to pay that this afternoon? Is there somebody you can, or even before you come to the table, somebody you need to forgive? The second parable, look at this one carefully. This one, there's a little twist in this one. This is a little interesting. They're parallel different. He says you got 1,000 soldiers, you come to the battlefield, and you look out on the battlefield, you got your 1,000, and you look out there and they got 20,000. What you going to do? He says, well, the choices are, it seems, to march you and your men into oblivion, or you could kind of get together and sue for peace. You know, you could say, you know what, this is not a great idea. We need another solution. We need, they say, you look at the 20,000, you look at your 10, and you say, I don't think I can afford this. I'm going to have to find peace another way. So the question for you and for me is, when you think of the damage you've done, and listen, we've all done damage, haven't we? Dan Allender, Christian counselor, says there's not, I know this is Larry Crabb, his former partner, says, there's not a man alive, a father alive, who hasn't left enough scars on the souls of his children that they're not going to have to forgive him for the rest of their life. Listen, there's not a man, woman, or child in this room. Hear it again. There's not a man, woman, or child in this room who hasn't hurt somebody so deeply that it leaves a scar. Who's going to fix that? Who's going to? I can think of things I said to my parents. I think of things I've said to my children. I think of things I've said to some of you in here. Who's going to undo that? Can I afford that? Have I got what it takes to do that? Or do I need, when it's laid out there and it's time for justice to be done, in other words, there's 20,000, I got 10, what am I going to do? Jesus said, well, how about you send a delegation and ask for terms? You see, he's both the delegation and the terms. Paul writes, God was pleased through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So the first parable was, can you afford to come to Jesus? And the second one is, can you afford not to? And so then at the end, he just sums up verse 33. He said, so I'm going to say it again. Therefore, any one of you does not renounce all that he has. I mean, that means your own righteousness, all that. Who does not, cannot be my disciple. And then he gives this one last word picture. He says, salt is good. It's lost its taste. Not salt anymore. What are you going to do? Listen, that's rhetorical too. You can't do anything to salt that's not salt anymore. And of course, salt is salt. Sodium chloride is sodium chloride. But in the day, it was they got their salt, you know, from the sea, and it was mixed with all the kind of impurities. And over time, the salt of it would be gone, and you'd be left with a bunch of white stuff that didn't do anything. You look like what you were, but you're not what you were. And Jesus, see, you feel like that sometime? I do. Don't you feel like, what's happened? Listen, if this morning you don't know him and you never knew him and you're like, maybe I'm not a disciple, there's a one-word solution here. It's Jesus. He just says, listen, if you want to be my disciple, come to me. And if this morning you find yourself flagging, aren't we weary? And you just think, and you feel you're experiencing some distance. You've been convicted by some of the songs we've sung this morning. Jesus, I my cross have taken. I don't think so. I'll leave and follow thee. I'm not sure. You know, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. I'm not sure. Something you've heard or sung this morning, and you're going, there's a one-word solution. Just Jesus. He just says, wherever you are in this, all you have to do, the cost has been paid, just come to Christ. That's his table. Let's pray. Father, you have paid it all, Lord Jesus. We couldn't afford it, but we couldn't afford to be without you. So thank you for giving yourself to us freely. Feed us again. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.